This is the 40th in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. Overall series is entitled Confronting Today's Spiritual Environment with God's Word. So many things in the book of 1 Corinthians that just leap out at us as having application to the Christian life and our dealing with the world around us. And this is the fifth in a sub-series of our overall series in 1 Corinthians. And this sub-series is on tongues, prophecy, miracles, and spiritual gifts. And you'll recall that our purpose is to show that what is being claimed as miraculous sign gifts occurring today, particularly the gift of tongues, there are lesser claims for the gift of prophecy, but our overall purpose is to show from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and the rest of the Bible, that the things that people are doing today, claiming to match the New Testament, are not the same thing. To put it another way, we're dealing with the question of whether or not any or all of the miraculous gifts present in the church today are there and match the New Testament and are part of God's plan. So in our notes, we have dealt with the principle of temporary gifts after looking at the place of miraculous sign gifts in God's plan, particularly as they're manifested in the first century. We looked at predictions of the cessation of miraculous gifts, cessation of some gifts, and also the place of miraculous sign gifts in God's overall plan. And now we turn, if you have your notes, it is to section 5. Your notes say section 4, but sometimes I do not count so well, and this should be section 5. You can change that. Which I've entitled in the notes, Historical Evidence of the Cessation of Miraculous Gifts. And this is dealing again with the issue of, is there a continuation of miraculous spiritual gifts from the first century all the way up to today? And there have been many historical studies that have shown that the miraculous gifts of the first century had become non-existent, or if they occurred, were viewed as suspect by as early as the early part of the second century. And so the testimony of history confirms the temporary nature of some miraculous spiritual gifts. And there's no sure evidence of miraculous gifts from the first century, the end of the first century, all the way up to the present time. Gifts that people claim to have starting particularly end of the 19th century to the present time do not match the gifts found in the first century. Here's a quote from Farnell, and I've quoted him earlier in the study, about the early cessation of miraculous gifts. He says, from the demise of Montanism, which was in the movement in the latter part of the second century, until the turn of the present century, and he was speaking in the 20th century, so a little over 100 years ago, prophetic phenomena, and he's talking mainly about prophecy, but same thing applies to the gift of so-called gift of tongues today. Prophetic phenomena were never a part of a major movement in Christianity. So, all the way from early centuries to the end of the 19th century. Instead, focus began to shift to apostolic doctrine and study of the scriptures as the source of Christian doctrine and knowledge. And that's important, and that's as it should have been. Because as we have said previously, miraculous gifts were designed, as Hebrews 2 tells us, to attest to a message, to attest to information from God. Once that information is complete, 1 Corinthians 13, then you no longer need the partial, the piecemeal, either revelations by prophecy or attestations by tongues. By the time of Chrysostom, in the 4th century, the prophetic gift was considered a past phenomenon. Chrysostom stated the following concerning the subject of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, specifically, and chapters 12 through 14 in general. So this is a quotation from one of the church fathers in the 4th century. This whole place is very obscure. It means the whole issue of miraculous gifts. This whole place is very obscure, as they're described in 12 through 14. He's saying it's hard to understand what's going on in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur but no longer take place. So here's an early church father, 4th century, who's saying these miraculous spiritual gifts don't exist anymore. And so it's hard to understand 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, because we don't have anything around us to help us to understand those chapters. Being such as then used to occur but no longer take place. And why do they not happen now? Why, look now, the cause too of the obscurity has produced us again another question, namely, why did they then happen? And he's asking the right question. Why did they happen in the first? Why were there miraculous gifts, prophecy, and tongues in the first century, and why don't they happen anymore? So Farnell says, here's a clear statement by a leader of the church in the 4th century that miraculous gifts like prophecy and tongues had ceased. So if they had ceased, the next time you find any significant claim as to their existence is the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. That's significant. Why the space? Farnell says, because Chrysostom was well-traveled and would most likely have known the general status of the church, he signaled a widespread absence of such gifts in his day. So again, how is it that people can be claiming that these gifts exist today when they stopped early in the history of the church? Okay, Roman numeral 6 in your notes. And we go now to, I want you to think back to what we looked at a couple of studies back with regard to particularly the work of William Samarin, a very highly respected linguist, person in the field of linguistics, who demonstrated along, and other people have done the same thing, showing that the modern tongues, the tongues that people are claiming today match the tongues of the New Testament, are not real language. They are a series of syllables from the language that a person knows, strung together but without any information being conveyed. Tom Edgar points out the movement crosses all theological boundaries. So what we find is that people all over the world, not claiming to be Christians, are doing the same kind of thing. They are stringing together syllables and languages that they know, claiming that they are language, but when linguists analyze them, they've recorded them, they've analyzed them carefully, they find that they are repetitions of a subset of the syllables of a language, and they are the sounds of a language, they have the sounds of a language, they have the syllables of a language, but they do not have information value. There's no meaning to them. Speaking in tongues is present in non-Christian religions such as Buddhism and Hinduism, and in cults such as Mormonism. Healing, miracles, and exorcisms are also common in non-Christian religions. I would clarify Tom Edgar's statement by saying claims of healings and miracles, because they can only be done through the power of God. In conventional Christian circles, the charismatic movement includes Protestants and Roman Catholics, liberals and conservatives, and individuals in many denominations. Those who believe in the inspiration of the Bible, in justification by faith, and many other doctrines as well as those who do not are also involved. So if people who are clearly not Christians are doing the same thing, producing the same sounds in their experiences as people who claim to be Christians, claim to be making the same sounds and claiming that they are what the New Testament demonstrates, particularly seen in the book of 1 Corinthians, something is really amiss here, because that would mean that these claims cannot be for things that come from God. Now, Roman numeral 7 in your notes, the issue of spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, very important verse in this issue, because it says, by one spirit were we all baptized into one body, the body being the body of Christ. So by one spirit were we all baptized into the body of Christ. Most modern day charismatics say that people need to be, if you have become a Christian, you need to be, you need to undergo the baptism of the Spirit, a special experience with God. But baptism by the Spirit in relation to believers is defined for us in what I just quoted, by one Spirit. You've all been baptized into one body. It's something that we can't feel. We don't know what happens. It happens at salvation. It's instantaneous. It's not experiential. So there is significant confusion between the New Testament picture of what spirit baptism is and what charismatics are claiming today. Now, Tom Edgar points out that this is really kind of an attempt at super spirituality. Tom says, in Pentecostalism, the doctrine of Christian perfectionism has reared its ugly head down through the centuries from early in the history of the church, and it centers on the question of whether or not a Christian can overcome sin and be sinless. There are variations on this. One modern-day variation is the hyper-grace movement that says God doesn't keep track of my sins, which amounts to the same thing. I do not need to be concerned about taking account of my sins. If God doesn't, I certainly shouldn't. That's one variation. Another variation is sinless perfectionism, which occurs, we see from time to time, and I have met people who have claimed that. I do not sin. I have reached the plateau where I can, for long periods of time, not sin at all. And I have reached that plateau and I'll never leave it and I'll never sin again. These are varying forms of Christian perfectionism. So Tom Edgar says, in Pentecostalism, the doctrine of Christian perfectionism assumed a specific form in the inaccurate concept of a post-conversion crisis experience, a second blessing. And he does not mention it, but this has really only been espoused in the last 100 years or so. This teaching, with its concept of an effusion of power from the Holy Spirit — you get baptized by the Holy Spirit, you get power, special power in the Holy Spirit for a special experience of God — this resulted in the expectancy of, Edgar says, and search to obtain overt power as described in Acts. The concept of the second blessing, a blessing of the baptism of the Spirit, presupposes that while Jesus' death on the cross paid for sin, it is insufficient to empower for service, insufficient to enable one to be spiritual or to give effectiveness in prayer. This differs drastically from the teaching of the New Testament. The view that only those who speak in tongues have real communication with God is contrary to the biblical teaching that all believers have full access to God. Romans 8:26 states that all believers are helped in prayer by the Spirit with inaudible, non-uttered internal groanings. So this claim that we need a special baptism of the Spirit along with speaking in tongues is not only a form of so-called Christian perfectionism, very significant error, but it also is experientially based, and it is a kind of exclusivism which says if you get the baptism of the Spirit and if you speak in tongues, you have reached a special plateau as a Christian that others have not been able to reach unless they have those experiences. So experience-based type of Christian perfectionism and a type of claim that a person has reached a special plane in the Christian life. Now we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, which I believe is very, very significant in the understanding of what is going on today and of what tongues really amount to in God's plan. And so I'd like you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. This is in a chapter in which Paul downplays tongues. In fact, here he says, if you are preoccupied with tongues, now remember, God gave the miraculous gift of tongues, but to misuse it and be preoccupied with it was wrong. He will say now that this is babyish and you need to grow up. The Corinthians were majoring in minors. They were putting tongues at the top of the list of the things that Christians should do. They were divided because of that. Those who were speaking in tongues were looking down at those who did not. Their meetings were dominated by speaking in tongues, but they were being used in pride. That's the purpose of 1 Corinthians 13, to show that if you do something that's not done in love, it's wrong. You should not do that. But they were using tongues in pride. And what this also shows is that you can use a spiritual gift. It can be a valid spiritual gift, but you can do it when your life is in sin. For instance, a person can be a great preacher, teacher of the Bible, and seem to have fruit, and yet, as we've seen so often in the last several decades, that person is found out as having great sin in his life. Maybe an adulterous relationship. And here it looked like that person was having fruit in his life, bearing fruit. People were learning. And there was a true spiritual gift that was being misused. And in that person's life was significant sin. That can happen. That's what was happening in Corinth. That the valid gift of spiritual gifts was being misused, causing division, causing is used in pride, causing other people to be demeaned, and generally disrupting the meetings of the church and the life of that local body. So 1 Corinthians 14:20, as part of downplaying tongues, Paul says, brothers, stop thinking like children. To be preoccupied with tongues is spiritually childish. Think of that in terms of what you might say to a person claiming to speak in tongues today, and especially saying, everybody needs to do that. It's childish. In regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be adults. Be spiritually grown up. If you're preoccupied with tongues, if you're pushing tongues, it's babyish. You need to grow up. Now, verse 21 is the introduction to an Old Testament quote. And these verses, in context, from Isaiah 28, are very, very significant. They form essentially a definition of the spiritual gift of tongues. And it's not the kind of definition that the modern charismatic would like to hear. So verse 21 is a quotation from the Old Testament proving the babyish condition of people preoccupied with tongues. It is a virtual definition of tongues and buttresses Paul's statement that people preoccupied with tongues were babyish spiritually. So verse 21, in the law it is written. Turns out it's Isaiah 28. New Testament regards the whole Old Testament as law in the sense that it is binding. Binding on God's people. Now here's what Paul says. Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Verse 22. Tongues then are a sign. Tongues then are a sign. A sign is something that points to something beyond itself. It does not have intrinsic importance. It is secondary. It is, as we were saying Wednesday night, a sign is metadata about something that it is pointing to, which is the central data, central information. In Hebrews chapter 2, we saw that miraculous gifts, even miracles in the first century, were metadata about the central message of the gospel. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that. All right. Keep this all in mind as we turn back now, please, to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. And we'll start with verse 7. This is not a happy chapter. This is not a heartwarming, warm and fuzzy chapter. It is nasty stuff. It is prediction of judgment from God to come on Israel through the Assyrians. This book written not long before the Assyrian invasion. This is nasty stuff here. He describes the condition of the people, particularly the people in leadership to begin with. Verse 7. These also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. They reel from beer, they stagger when seeing visions, they stumble when rendering decisions. All throughout the Bible you have the principle that as the leadership of some group goes, so go the people that are under them. It's true of elders in local churches in the New Testament. It was true of priests and prophets in the Old Testament. True in the New, true in the Old. If the leaders are wrong, then their followers are wrong. If their leaders are right, then all of the things being equal, the followers will be right. But here, Paul singles out the prophets and priests to demonstrate that the nation as a whole, from top to bottom, was corrupt. So you have the people who are to be in places of leadership. Peter, the prophet says, Isaiah says, they stagger when seeing visions, they stumble when rendering decisions. So they were supposed to make decisions about the needs of the people, and they were drunk and couldn't do it correctly. All the tables, this is awful, isn't it? All the tables are covered with vomit, and there's not a spot without filth. This is nasty here. Verse 9. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? The message of get right with God and walk with him. To children weaned from their milk. Now we begin to see correspondences, almost explicit correspondences, with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. What was a person like if he was preoccupied with tongues? Childish. Who is he trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? Children. There's a correspondence between Isaiah 28 and 1 Corinthians 14. We've actually already seen one in general that the nation is not what it should be and is facing judgment. We'll see it again. To children weaned from their milk, to those just taken from the breast. And the point here is that God had taught Israel over and over and over and over again, and they were like children. They needed milk. They couldn't take in the deeper things of God, and they rejected his directions for them. Verse 10, for it is, and this sounds silly when you read it, for it is do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, little here, little there. Sounds like nonsense. But it's meant to sound like a nursery rhyme. It's meant to sound like very simple language for children just learning to read. Do and do, do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, little here, little there. What's the rule on rule? What's the do on do? It's the commands of God. Here's what I want you to do. But you're so babyish and belligerent that I've been treating you like little children, giving you my truths in nursery rhymes. You wouldn't listen. So verse 11, notice the wording. Very well then. You wouldn't listen, you wouldn't listen, you wouldn't listen, you wouldn't listen. The context of this is the Assyrian invasion coming just a few decades after these words were written. Very well then. Here's the announcement of not happy times, judgment. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. There's a lot in that verse. First of all, God is speaking to this people. Who is this people? Can't be any other than Israel. The Jewish people. Very well then. Means God's going to change his tactic. Now he knew they wouldn't listen. It's not as if God found out, oh, I didn't know before they wouldn't listen. He knew they wouldn't listen. But in his grace, he kept turning over and over, appealing to them to turn to him. It came down to nursery rhyme-like, as if it were, his words were like nursery rhymes through the prophets. Speaking to his people. And notice verse 11. Very well then. Here's the judgment. It's essentially what he's saying. With foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. He'd spoken over and over and over again. So plainly and simply, it was like a child's nursery rhyme. And repeated, like the do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule. Over and over and over again, in simple terms, and they wouldn't listen. So judgment will come with a different kind of language, not appeals from God as if they were nursery rhymes, do and do, rule and rule, but language that they would not understand. And now we think of what we all can imagine, being a captive at the hands of people who speak a foreign language. They order you around and you cannot understand what they are saying. Move over there. I don't know what you're saying. You get punished for it. Sit down, say the captors. I don't know what you want. I can't understand you. You get whipped. So this is, in Isaiah's time, a prediction of the Assyrian invasion in which the Assyrians would take Israel captive and terrify them through foreign speech. So God says, you wouldn't listen to the simple words as if they were nursery rhymes given over and over again. I'll show you my judgment on you by speaking to you through foreign speakers who have you in captivity, by which you're terrified, and then their words will terrify you too. And notice also in verse 11, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. God is speaking to Israel through the terrifying words of the captors. And his message is, wake up and listen. Judgment has come upon you. Will you change? Will you listen now? That's very important. Judgment has come on you. Will you change? Verse 12. This people to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. Meaning, if you turn to me in faith, you'll be blessed. Same thing as Habakkuk chapter 2, where Habakkuk was facing the Babylonian invasion over 100 years later. And Habakkuk says, God says to Habakkuk, the just will live by faith. In the midst of the invasion, you trust me, I will bless you. Same thing here. There is a resting place. Will the language of the Assyrian captors be enough to turn you to obedience and trusting me? Well, verse 12 gives the answer. This is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is a place of repose, but they would not listen. So here is a judgment coming from God, a message of judgment through the words of the Assyrian military, because the Israelites wouldn't understand the words. It's the fact of the foreign language that should terrify them. And yet, even then, Isaiah records God's words as saying, yet they would not listen. Okay. Predicting that Israel still would not turn to him, even though they would be terrified by the foreign speech of their captors. And so the word of the Lord to them will become same thing. Do and do, do and do, rule and rule, rule and rule, little here, little there. Sounds like nonsense. It's intended to sound like that. It's God's words brought down to the level of simple nursery rhymes for the Israelites who refused to listen to him. And ultimately, the end of verse 13, in order that they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured. So the very fact of a judgment coming through foreign military, shown to be most devastating through the language that they could not understand, not know how to respond to in captivity. This judgment would result in the majority of the people in captivity, they will go and fall backward, be injured and snared and captured, and they would not listen. So ultimately, God is saying, ultimately, this will not serve to bring you to me. And by the way, in the history of Israel, we know that it was the Babylonian captivity, the next major captivity, that was the one that really changed Israel and turned them from idolatry. Did not turn the whole nation back to God in faith. But this captivity had the result of Israel still being hardened. Now go to 1 Corinthians 14. And this quotation should all open up for us. Paul is using Isaiah chapter 28 in 1 Corinthians 14 to tell us the meaning of tongues and to tell us that at heart, tongues are not a super duper happy thing. How do we know? The quotation itself. Through men of tongues and through lips, strange tongues, lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. What's the rest? And they will turn and they'll enjoy me and they will be thankful for my blessings. No. Even then, they will not listen to me. Tongues had the intention, Paul says, even in the first century, foreign tongues had the intention in the first century of showing that God was about to judge his people. Now, I was channel surfing a couple of weeks ago. I saw the title on the screen. It was a woman, charismatic preacher. And she was saying essentially, you all need to speak in tongues. Now she didn't demonstrate it, so I didn't get to hear any demonstration. But she was saying, I want you to look at Isaiah 28, which tells us we should speak in tongues. And she quoted what we just saw. Not the whole thing, not the negative, not the end result. Nobody will listen. But she says, here it is, foreign language, foreign tongues. Here it is in the Bible. You should do it, because it's there in Isaiah 28. That's 180 degrees from the intention of that passage. There's no attempt to explain what the passage meant in its context. 180 degrees. That verse, far from being those verses in Isaiah 28, far from having anything to do with an exhortation to speak in tongues, meant that tongues, and Paul confirms it here, Paul says, you take Isaiah 28, it applies to you at Corinth. You're doing something that is essentially a judge showing judgment from God. And she said it was something that should get you to speak in tongues. How terrible. Read it again, verse 21. Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues were a sign of judgment. If you look at Acts chapter 2, where tongues first occurred in the Bible, many people spoke in tongues. Apparently, most of the believers, about 150, gathered in the upper room at the day of Pentecost. They were the ones that spoke in tongues. Many people saved as a result. But if you look at quotation in Acts chapter 2, and let's do that right now. Acts chapter 2, quotation from Joel. This is positive and negative. Acts 2 and verse 15. Here Peter tells you what's going on, tells us what's going on. The people from all over the Mediterranean had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And the Christians got up and spoke in the languages, all the languages of the different language groups whose people had come to Jerusalem, spoke in tongues. And they heard the wonderful words of God proclaimed in their own languages. First occurrence of the gift of tongues in the New Testament. There's two more. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, these men are not drunk, as you suppose, Peter says. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens. Oops. This is no longer nice here. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness. Well, this is language describing the 70th week of Daniel. This quotation from Joel 2 has two fulfillments. Peter says one right now, and the next is still to come in the 70th week of Daniel. That's a judgment. It's a description of judgment to come. This quotation has a good part, what happened in Acts 2. It has a scary part, what still will happen. What's the connection? God offered grace at Pentecost to Israel. Many believed. But if you look at the history of the book of Acts, the flow of the book of Acts, fewer and fewer Jews believe as the book goes on. I want you to look at Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. By the end of the book of Acts, the gospel has gone almost entirely to Gentiles. The first, essentially half of the book of Acts, or third, is Peter and his ministry to Jews, to Israel. The rest of the book is Paul's ministry, mainly to Gentiles. The gospel goes beyond Jerusalem. Why? Why the shift? Israel was becoming more and more hardened to the gospel. 3,000 saved in Acts 2. Never happened again. From there, it was downhill. The interest in the gospel was less and less. The hardness of Israel became greater and greater. And so you find in Acts chapter 28, verse 25, Paul is imprisoned in Rome. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made their final statement. These are Jews who had visited Paul in jail. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth, Paul says, to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They can hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their ears, their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts in turn, and I will heal them. But they became harder and harder and harder. So by 1 Corinthians 14, the time of the writing of Corinthians, tongues were more than ever a sign of judgment. We saw from the quotation in Acts 2 from Joel that they were associated with judgment to come. Why judgment to come? 70th week of Daniel is a time of tribulation, means pressuring, squeezing, time of squeezing for Israel to finally bring that one-third through the fire, one-third comes to know Christ. But up until that time, there's hardness, 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 as exemplified by the quotation here at the end of Acts from Isaiah 6. And the purpose of tongues, which is ultimately not positive. People were saved through it, but it was, Acts 28 says, it's a sign of judgment to come. It's a sign that says, wake up, there will be judgment. In Acts 2, many woke up as the book of Acts went on. And as the prediction of tongues tells us, tongues ultimately showed they would not return to me. We'll stop at this point. We'll summarize what we've seen in 1 Corinthians 14 and also consider some of the verses that follow this virtual definition in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 of the miraculous gifts of tongues. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for its scope and for its flow. Thank you for your plan. Thank you for the great redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.